feet. Hey, good morning, everybody. If I haven't met you, as Pete said, my name is Luke, and I'm thrilled to be able to share a message with you from the Book of Kings. By way of just closing the loop on announcements there, Darlington, thank you so much, man. So good to have you up here, and thrilled that you're leading our teams. I want to just say to you as well, that cost of $9.50, that's the cost of the camp. If you are unable to pay that as a camper or as a parent of a camper, I just want you to know that is not a barrier to you. We will make a plan. Just be there. That's the main thing. And Adam, thank you so much. Bro, that, it's dark in here. Thank you so much. I love that picture. Whatever it is, the bird sings. Every morning, it's created to praise. I think there's something in that for us. We do need a little bit of self-discipline, though, I think. And we can get there. And that New Morning Mercies is a book I've read and done devotions from myself. It is a brilliant place. I would highly recommend it if you want to start your devotions. Okay, so jumping into today. Last week, as Pete said, we're working through the books of Kings. And last week, we looked at a tale of three kings. Remember, we met three kings. We met David, the fading king. We then met Adonijah, the grasping king, who tried to steal the throne from the chosen king, Solomon. And we saw that it was through the intervention of Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, that God's promise prevailed. Today we're going to see, though, the story of how Solomon establishes his kingdom. And at times it's going to be hard to read. We're reading a chunk of scripture that takes place in a time that is radically different than ours. It's in a history that we're not always familiar with. We don't know necessarily all the people. The names sound unfamiliar. The places don't necessarily resonate with us. And we live in a world that's, mostly, many of us in South Africa live in a world that's quite different than the ongoing violence that takes place in this historical world, although not all of us in South Africa. And so this is a different world as well. But this passage is here to powerfully teach us something. The big idea I want to share with you up front is this: God deals justly with evil so that his goodness can come to the world. God deals justly with evil. We will see the justice of God today. We will also see his plan to bring goodness to the world. We're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 2. I wonder if you saw this today or this weekend as you received on the broadcast list just what's happening this Sunday. Included in this brief, I zoomed in on it here, is the times of the meeting and all of that. But also we added in here, we will be sharing a message on 1 Kings chapter 2. We encourage you to take some time to read through the chapter before Sunday, where we'll unpack it in the scriptures. We've just added a little update so that you know on the weekend what chapter we're going to be preaching into on Sunday, so you can get familiar with it. It's important because as we work through the book of Kings, there's more scripture than we're able to deal with on a Sunday. And so it's helpful to come in with a broader scope. Well, I'm not necessarily going to be able to get to every part of this verse or these verses together. Does that make sense? So a little heads up, look out for it in the coming weeks if you're on the WhatsApp group. The big idea: God deals justly with evil so that his goodness can come to the world. 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's read together. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself to be a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it was written before the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish," see that word? "His word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for the blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave, to the shawl, in peace." And then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years, And he reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The title today is The Establishment of Solomon's Kingdom. We have to see this word established. It's four times it appears in this chapter. We've seen it there as well, and we see it in the final chapter, the final verse as well, as it kind of ties a bow. This is the chapter where the author wants us to see how Solomon established his kingdom. What does it mean to establish a kingdom, though? And I want to say to you, there's some echoes woven through these verses that we don't necessarily see, especially in English, thousands of years later, but would have been very visible to the original audience. So I'm going to point them out to you. There are two echoes I want to show you. The first one is that of Adam, and the second is that of Joshua. Adam echoes throughout this passage, Adam in the Garden of Eden. The original audience would have picked this up. I'm not going to bore you with all the kind of technical details, but let me give you a little bit here. The first thing is the overlap of verbs that are used in this chapter with the overlap of verbs that are used in the Genesis creation account. You saw me counting with my fingers in verse 3 there, the sevenfold repetition of the Lord tying to the 7 days of creation. You might have remembered that last week when Adonijah was making a power play to steal the kingdom from Solomon. Do you remember where he made his power play from? It was from the serpent's stone. Which immediately to the original Hebrew audience would go, oh, well, where have we seen the serpent before? And next week we'll see as well, Solomon is offered by God anything. Solomon has an opportunity to ask God anything he would like. You remember what he asked for? He asked for wisdom. In the language of the Hebrew, the original language, the knowledge of good and evil. Echoes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And so what the author is trying to say to us is Solomon is coming as a new Adam to bring about a new Eden in this world. David's kingdom was a kingdom associated with war, was a kingdom associated with fighting enemies. Solomon's kingdom will be different. Solomon's kingdom is a kingdom like a new Eden coming to the world. Solomon's kingdom will be associated with peace and prosperity and a light to the nations. And the heart of Solomon's kingdom will be the presence of God. Much like Eden, which was a kind of prototype temple, so too, Solomon at the heart of it will be a temple where the presence of God is and the peace of God radiates out into the nations. In 2 weeks' time, Laura's going to be preaching. She's going to speak to us about God's temple being established. But the thing that I want us to see in this early chapter, and the way in which the author has written this book of 1 Kings, is he wants us to know, in a sense, Solomon is like a new Adam who is coming in to do a new thing. He's establishing an Eden in which, remember the Genesis 1, the cultural mandate is given to us to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. And what's going to happen is through Solomon, this kingdom is going to expand. His influence will expand through the world as God's peace and God's light comes to the world. And the second echo in here, for those who are familiar with Joshua 1, you would have seen it, to be strong, to show yourself a man, to be of courage. Is in Joshua goes into this promised land, and the first thing he does is he clears out the enemies to this kingdom, and this is the first charge that Solomon has got before him. If Solomon is coming in to bring about a new garden, what a beautiful picture, Angie, bringing us the announcements of the clearing out, the pulling out of the weeds, etc., in order that a beautiful garden could come, and now we're eating of the watermelons. It's a beautiful picture, actually, of what Solomon is coming to do. The first thing he has to do is to pull out the weeds from that have kind of the hangover from David's kingdom. And there's four particular weeds that need to be dealt with before this garden can flourish. And so Solomon, and we'll get into them in a second, Solomon is charged with three instructions. I just want to highlight them before we move on. The first one is to be strong and to be courageous. We saw it in verse 2. Be strong and courageous. Echoes of Joshua. The second one is this, to live according to the ways and wisdom of God. It was repeated 7 times there. Solomon, in your kingliness, remember we said last week, every single one of us has been given a little k kingdom. A little k slice of this world kingdom to farm and to nurture to the glory of God, to see his light and his reign come there. And this is brilliant advice to us too about how to go about nurturing that kingdom. Number one, be strong and courageous. Number two, live according to the ways and wisdom of God. And the last one we're going to see in the rest of this passage is pull out the weeds that threaten the new work that God is doing. And we're going to read together, and we see this from verse 4 to 9. Joab, among others. I'll pull some applications as we go. And what you're going to see here as we go through this passage is a mix of both justice and mercy. And Solomon so skillfully threads them both through this passage. Let's start reading from verse 13. The grasping king, well, he grasps again. Let's go. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Okay, so you're familiar in the story. Solomon's the king, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Adonijah was the guy who tried to steal the kingdom last week, and he comes to Solomon's mom, Bathsheba, and she says to him, do you come peacefully? Obviously, after this attempted coup, he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned out to be my brother's, for it is his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Remember the lady in the beginning, the beauty pageant that was held, given to David? Solomon is now asking for her as his wife. And he's asking the older wife, hey, can I have this new young kind of model that's hanging around here? I mean, forgive my crudeness, but I want us to just see what's going on in the background here, you know? He's appealing specifically to her for good reason. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down low. And then he sat on his throne, and he had a seat, and he brought and had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right. And then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. The king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you ask for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. Why don't you just give him the whole kingdom? For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who established me, there it is again, and placed me on the throne of my father David, or David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. I told you, some difficult parts to read. We're reading into a world long, long ago. Okay. Let us jump in here. Now, last week we didn't have time to unpack the way the story ended. Remember, Adonijah launches a coup, tries to steal the kingdom from Solomon. David, kind of the fading king, suddenly hears about the will of God, the promise of God. He gets fresh energy, and he intervenes there, and the kingdom is given to Solomon. But now, what was going to become of Adonijah? We didn't have time to unpack it, but actually Solomon offers Adonijah mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 52, we've got the scripture up here. Adonijah pleads with David for his life. And Solomon gives him mercy. And Solomon said to him, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. In a sense, Solomon gives Adonijah a second chance. He says, this was hectic. He knew I was God's choice, and he tried to steal that from not only from me, but from the promise of God and from God's people. But I'm going to give him a second chance. If he can prove himself to be a worthy man, he can live. But if not, really, we've just deferred his fate in a sense. And it's God's kindness, I think, to Adonijah that he gets found out in the first place. God's kindness to us is not letting us get away with our sinfulness. In kindness, we get found out. Adonijah is found out. But he gets given a second chance. What does he do with his second chance? Unfortunately, he is still just as power hungry. He is still just as greedy. He is still only submitted to himself. And so Solomon gives him the second chance, but Adonijah's heart does not change. he begins politicking. What was really asking for Abishag was a kind of political ploy to swing the kingdom in his favor so that he could have another attempt at the throne. And Solomon saw through this politicking for power, and finally justice comes to him. This passage is in part about justice coming to people who well deserve it. And Adonijah is unable, he's unrepentant, and so his deeds and his ways do not change. It reminds me of a scripture from the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote. It's a very graphic scripture, I apologize. It says this, Proverbs 26 verse 11, like a dog that returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. You see this in Adonijah. He should have lost his life. Solomon so graciously gives him a second chance. And what does he do with it? He's thinking of another way to scheme and do it again. His heart is not changed. Well, a couple of personal applications as we go through here. The first one is this. It's worth stopping and asking, what are the evils that are lurking in your heart and my heart that ultimately, if not dealt with, could be your undoing? Where is it that God graciously allowed you to be found out just a little bit? And instead of being really honest and bringing it to the light and becoming repentant, maybe, you know, we'll talk about later how to deal with it a little bit. You hid it. You pretended it wasn't there. Because that's exactly what Adonijah did. Are you harboring a snake in the garden of your own heart? What do they look like? Could be bitterness. We'll see a little later. Jealousy. Greed. Is there a secret addiction that is lurking in your heart that you're in denial about? And it's quietly taking root in your heart. I think back over the last while, I've had a series of conversations with a particular person. And this was a person I was 100% sure this person was an alcoholic. And what would happen is, this person would make a choice that would end them in a misery. And then we would meet and I would talk and confront and talk that this is actually a big issue. It's not just going to go away. You need to face this thing. And each time I'd have a coffee with this person, something terribly had gone wrong. It was like you got found out, and then you got found out. And then each time it felt like they hit rock bottom, and then hit rock bottom, and hit rock bottom. And eventually I found myself the fourth conversation like this, saying, I don't know where you fall to from here. God in his kindness has allowed you each time to kind of taste the fruit of the life you're living. But please, this is all in love. It looks to me like you are circling the drain. I don't know where you fall to from here. And to his credit, wasn't just me chatting, and others as well, he heard it. He's been sober for over a year. His life is being transformed. I can see the grace of God all over him. But it's exactly the kind of thing that Adonijah never did. Adonijah kept going the same way. I wonder, is there something in your heart, in your life, that shouldn't be there, but you've allowed to live there, and every now and again it peeks its head up, and it impacts, and then it goes away. God gives you another chance, and it's time to pluck out the weeds, I suppose is what I'm saying. Let's carry on. We see how this plays out in another person's life as well. There's the jealous priest. We've met the grasping king, grasps again. Now we meet the jealous priest. Sounds a little bit like a Netflix series, eh? Last week we saw how Adonijah led this coup, Ben is busy making a chicken coop at the moment, so it's on top of my head. This coup. And alongside Adonijah was a priest whose name was Abathar. Now, this priest knew that Solomon was God's chosen king, and still he threw his lot in with Abathar. Why would he do that? And what was Solomon going to do? Verse 26. And to Abathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before the army of David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. Abathar deserved death in this passage, but Solomon gives him mercy. What was it that drove Abathar to side with Adonijah when he knew that Solomon was God's chosen king? I don't know, we speculate. I put to you, it could very well have been jealousy. There's another priest named Zadok the priest. You'll see him later in the passage. He was woven through chapter 1 as well. And it could just be that there was this kind of jealous rivalry. And Abathar just wanted to go one up on Zadok. And he thought, if I hitch my wagon to Adonijah, even though it's illegitimate, even though it's not what God is wanting to do, man, I can get what I really long for. It could have also just been similar to Adonijah, unsanctified ambition, grasping for what God wasn't giving. I'm not sure, but Solomon responds so beautifully with a measure of both justice mixed in with mercy. It's beautiful. But the outcome for Abathar is still tragic. One decision rooted in greed, jealousy, and selfishness ruined a lifetime of faithfulness. He keeps his life, but he loses his usefulness for the kingdom. It's a tough chapter. As I prepared it, I felt the weight of it as well. God is bringing justice to people. There was a snake loose in Abathar's heart. It was a snake of jealousy. It was a snake of hunger for title and pride and power. And it was a snake that he was longing for what God wasn't giving. And he I'd imagine he allowed it to live in there for decades. Never properly dealt with it until one day it overflowed when the right circumstances and opportunity presented itself. That thing that had been laying dormant, perhaps hidden, buried for years, suddenly grew. And the tragedy is that one action ruined a lifetime of God's of his even faithfulness in his life. And so again, I want to put before us today, is there something that's lurking in your heart? Left unchecked has the power to ruin your marriage. Left unchecked has the power to destroy your own reputation to your kids, to your friends, your own witness to the gospel. Is there a compromise you've made and you've allowed it to live in your heart? I don't, please, I'm not saying this is some kind of self-righteous person who's got it all together. No. I understand this because I find these same things in my heart as well. Maybe it's not even just a sin. It could be a hurt or a trauma from your past that left undealt with will taint the new thing that God wants to do in your life. I mean, I grew up and it wasn't a time where we like learned how to deal with wounds well in life. You know, my parents got divorced when I was 5. No one like sat me down and said, okay, Luke, let's process this well. You just do life, you know? And the danger is that you just keep accumulating hurt after hurt after hurt and after hurt in life. And those things tend to stick with you. They play out in other ways. They play out in how you do conflict and how you do relationships and how you trust people or don't trust people and how you get what you want or you manipulate to get. All of those things, they stick with you unless we bring them to the light and we deal with them. And so I'm saying, is there a hurt that it's shaping your present life? Is there a habit, something you can't shake? Is there a snake that you cannot shake because you're letting it hide in isolation in your heart? And I want to say to you, if that's you, why not heed the warning today? Come and chat to one of us as pastors. The best thing I can think for you to do, on a Thursday night, 6:30 in this venue, we run Celebrate Recovery. It's healing from hurts, habits, hang-ups. And the idea of all that Celebrate Recovery is it's an intense form of discipleship that focuses on bringing healing and transformation to the areas of brokenness in our lives, all in the power of Christ. And I want to say this today in the hope that someone would be listening today and you would have maybe battled for some time or you would have struggled to get past something and you just cannot shake that thing off. You've tried on your own and you realize, man, I need help. That you would have the courage to put up your hand and to say, yeah, that's me. And to come along on Thursday, or hey, come and see me. I'd love to chat with you and to help you. Thursday night, 6:30, Celebrate Recovery in this facility. No stigmas, safe place, all welcome. I mean, heck, I would love it if every person in our community, let alone church, would go through Celebrate Recovery at some point. It is glorious and brilliant. And I believe, honestly, it would change the trajectory of your life. It would have for Abathar. It would have for Adonijah. It came for you too. Okay, last person we're going to zoom in on here. Justice catches up to Joab. Justice catches up to Joab. Probably the most difficult part of this whole chapter. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, he was the commander of the armies, he threw his lot in with this coup with Adonijah. But he had for a long time been an evil man before that too. Although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he was beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go and strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought to the king the word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king replied to him, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause." Gives you a window into the kind of man he was. Verse 32, The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head. Because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Musa, the son of Jether, commander of the armies of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But David and his descendants, and for his house, for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over his army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abathar. Joab is offered no mercy. This is an evil man with an unrepentant heart who joined the coup and threw his lot in with Adonijah. And he proved himself to be a still present threat to this new kingdom that God is bringing about. Eventually, his deeds have caught up with him, and justice comes to his life. Friends, this is not a tantrum. This is not Solomon or God on a bad day who didn't get enough sleep and is now just throwing his toys. This is fair, considered, appropriate justice that has come to the life of Joab. Unrepented hearts, unpunished evil deeds cannot be carried forward into this new Eden that God is trying to birth into the world, to bring light to the world. His evil heart and his evil deeds have finally caught up with him. The other thing we see here is that religiosity is just not enough to save him. Religiosity is not enough to save him. This was actually a pagan gesture of running to the altar like a kind of den. You know, if you played hide and go seek or capture the flag or touches or whatever those versions of those games were growing up, and you could find den and they couldn't get you, right? This was that pagan gesture of religiosity. In reality, he wasn't trying to come right with God as much as he was just trying to save his own life. Contrast Joab with David caught in sin. Psalm 51, David writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Joab was nowhere near there. Some applications for our lives as we move towards the communion table. Well, I think we learn from Solomon here in part that to be part of God's kingdom is to be a part of pushing back evil in the world. We are those, and I'm not advocating for violence at all. Let me be clear. But I am saying we are to be a people who actively are trying to push back evil in our society. We oppose. We want to see it come out. We want to see it from withdrawn from our community and as a church, and we want to see it pulled out of our wider culture as well. We are to be a people. If I think of my friend Donnie Griggs, I had the privilege of preaching in their church in North Carolina 6 months ago. They finish every meeting by repeating their mission statement. Among other things, it is to push back darkness in their society, to push back evil in their society. That is the mission of the church, to push evil back in the world. And to be the people of God is to be part of doing that as well. There are enemies in our culture that need to be cleared out. Evil has to be removed before it corrupts the good. Weeds must be pulled out from the garden before the seeds of life can grow and flourish and bring light to all. And so think of your small K kingdom. What does it look like to see evil being pushed back from there, both in your own heart and in your wider community? One more application, but I want to move towards the communion table here. Perhaps I can ask just some of us as members, would you mind passing around the communion elements now, the bread and the grape juice, as we do that? Thanks, Rick. Thanks, Alan, Andy. Thanks, Pete. Maybe a few more inside. Thank you, Trevor. Let's pass around these communion elements. Among other things, this passage teaches us that God's mercy and God's justice are both real. Thanks, Patrick. Patty. God's mercy and God's justice are both real. Justice for steady, unrepentant, destructive sin, thank you, is awful. I can't fudge the truth today. There was no slap on the wrist for Joab. Justice is scary. If you've ever been a victim of injustice, you will know too that that justice can be a beautiful thing as well. The reality is that you and I as human beings are living in a time in history that is post the fall, that is after sin has entered the world, and it is pre-Christ's return, and Christ brings ultimate justice and restoration of all things, and sin ceases to exist. But we live at the moment between these two trees, if you will, between these two ages. And it's a time where sin is there, and so too we see consequences of sin and justice as well brought about in life. God deals justly and appropriately and firmly with sin, and Joab's life comes to a violent end. Solomon brings about that justice, and in some ways Solomon prefigures Christ. In some ways he's different than Christ as well. Solomon, like Christ, comes to establish a new kingdom. In this new kingdom, through Solomon and through Christ, there is peace. There is an abundance. That's what Solomon, you'll see as the story goes on. In the peace coming through this kingdom as it's established, light and blessing and hope come to the nations. It's a place of abundance. It's a place of fellowship with God. And one of the best descriptors of Solomon's kingdom is that of a table feast. With the presence of God, with fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. It's the table, in fact. We've seen violence in this passage, but you know what the opposite of violence is? It's going to surprise you. It's a strange. As I was studying a little bit this week in it, the opposite of violence is, in fact, hospitality. It's welcoming. It's being with. It's being in the presence of and being welcomed and being loved. Solomon is, in a sense, bringing about pulling out the weeds in order that hospitality would be able to be shown to the nations as truth comes. Jesus is similar to Solomon in this way, in that that Christ is coming to bring about a new kingdom of light to welcome in the nations. But where Jesus is different, Jesus also established his kingdom. The radical difference. Solomon executes violence in the establishing of his kingdom. Christ suffers violence in the establishment of his kingdom. Solomon executes violence. Christ suffers it. Christ submits himself. He takes justice upon himself in order that you and I, who were outsiders, all of us marked with justice coming our way, Jesus takes our place in order that we could be welcomed in and met with hospitality at the table in the presence of God. Jesus welcomes us in mercy in spite of all that we have done. It comes to us completely free. But friends, it was never for a second cheap. It was profoundly costly, even painful in every way possible. And it's because Jesus stepped into both the mercy seat and the justice seat, because he bore the weight of justice, he is able to offer us mercy, complete pardon. It's why you never need feel like an imposter in the family of God. You're never living under the constant threat of all of my stuff being found out and me being kicked out. Because Jesus bore the full brunt of justice in order that you and I would be welcomed in completely. His justice is perfect, but so too his mercy for your life and for mine. And that's what this table is about. It was Christ's body, and it was Christ's blood that was shed in order that you and I, who were outsiders in the wilderness, would be brought in. And we have perfect hospitality, perfect relationship with God and one another because of what Christ has done. Because Jesus established a kingdom by suffering justice on our behalf in order that we could be welcomed in. It's an extraordinary thought. Come and stand together and let's thank him. Christ, we stand before you. We know that our need is for mercy. And we stand before you with contrite hearts. Not clever concealment of sin. Not feigned religiosity. But a genuine repentance. We are sobered this morning by your perfect justice. Our hearts are softened and melted by your glorious mercy. You didn't hide our sin. You didn't pretend it wasn't there. You didn't conceal it. You didn't hide it under the carpet. But you bore the brunt of it. You took it upon yourself so that we would go free. Christ, would you drive this truth of mercy into our hearts today? No thing was left undealt with. Complete freedom, total forgiveness, absolute mercy. And we receive that this morning, Lord. We eat of this bread and drink of the scriptures. We feast on your goodness to us, Jesus. I'm so mindful, though, that perhaps there are some today who are still clinging onto things, hiding things in secret, pretending they're not there for fear of being found out, for fear of being an imposter in the kingdom, Jesus. I pray today that the wonder of your perfect mercy would so anchor our hearts that we would have courage to be honest about the struggles that we still bear, that we would be able to live toward freedom in you, Christ. A Is there something you need to bring to Christ today? Take a second. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to come to you with our sin, with our struggles, with our wounds, our brokenness. And you welcome us, but you love us forward. You take us forward into Christ-likeness. Jesus, would we increasingly as a church become a people who push back evil in our society? Increasingly, who bring peace, who bring light, who bring hope to our world, Lord Jesus. And give us the wisdom to thread the needle between both justice and wisdom and mercy. Solomon did so well. Amen.